Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the title of our study, The Perils of Persecution. 2 Thessalonians 2, The Perils of Persecution. Most of you should be familiar with that passage in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's three friends were confronted by Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar had created this great image unto himself and demanded all bow down and worship. Well, Daniel's buddy said, well, that isn't going to happen. We worship the true and living God. We're not going to bow down to any idol. Well, the confrontation comes. The threat is made. You either bow down or you're going into the fiery furnace. And their response is amazing. Our God is able, they say, to deliver us from your hands. And if not, well, God's power is absolute. They knew that. Our God is able. His plans, well, we can't be as sure about them. And we saw that in the story there. Hey, God could keep you from the furnace. He could be in the furnace with you, as he ended up being with them. But they knew their God was able. We know our God is able to keep us, to protect us, to bless us, to provide for us, to transform us, to use us. We just don't know all he'll lead us into in order to accomplish those plans and purposes. Now, we saw in our study of 2 Thessalonians 1, that God not only promises us persecution, tribulation, trial, rejection, suffering, sorrows. It's a part of what it means to walk with him, to follow in his footsteps. He also has a purpose for allowing such things in our lives. And we saw some of the things that come about as a result of what he allows, intimacy and ever-increasing, reality of greater intimacy, purity, productivity, opportunity, all of those abounding in the midst of trial and tribulation. Now, the Thessalonian church was going through a time of serious persecution. It was pretty much happening throughout the empire at that time. And because they had been with Paul for a season, they'd been taught, and we studied together, tapes, CDs, all available. You can also go to the internet and check out the studies of 1 Thessalonians. Paul taught them there was a coming tribulation, and that would lead into the great tribulation. And all of that, he had promised they would miss out on, because there would be a resurrection and a rapture, a glorious reunion, a time of celebrating there in the Father's house, John 14, as Jesus promised. And he said all that's going to precede the time of tribulation. Why? Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians dealt with the resurrection and the rapture. Chapter 5 dealt with the things that follow, the tribulation and the great tribulation. Well, these guys had been caught up in the idea. They had been hearing the idea promoted that, hey, they'd missed the rapture. They were in the tribulation. Something had gone wrong. Now, there are perils associated with persecution, with trial, with tribulation. Some stumble. Matthew 13, in that wonderful parable of the sower or soils, our Lord says that some receive the word with joy, but when persecution comes, they fall away. Why? They can't stand the heat. They stumble. Stephen, he was persecuted, and we see a peril there. He was literally stoned by those he preached the good news to. But far more are just stressed out by trial, by tribulation, by such situations. And that's what Paul addresses here. He says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He exhorts them not to get all shook up, to relax, to settle in, to know that he was in control. And he tells them, he reminds them, I told you how this was going to go down. The resurrection, the rapture, the glorious reunion, and then the tribulation. Well, circumstances were saying otherwise. And some people were teaching otherwise. And Paul, in mentioning how this might have happened for them, he opens something up for us exceedingly important today. We're going to see that most of this chapter is about deception. One of the great perils of persecution is we are more susceptible to, we are more vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. You've been there. You're going through a real trial and you hear this little voice saying, if God loved you, would he allow you to go through this? What's your security at such a time? How can you be safe from such lies and accusations? Hey, God does love me. He says so. And we saw in our last study that we're to follow in his footsteps. We're to suffer because he suffered and we're like him. Well, in any case, three things were happening. And he says, don't get shaken, neither in mind or troubled, either by spirit, by word, or by letter. Spirit, yeah, spiritism. There are many people today caught up in a religious experience that has nothing to do with connecting with God. Why? Satan is real. Demons are real. Spiritism is real. And people toy and play with Ouija boards and that kind of stuff and say, oh, it's just a game. It's just fun. Hey, get Boggle and throw that thing away, you see? Because Boggle, it's just noisy and fun. It will help you mentally. But a Ouija board, well, it's pressing into an area God says he wants us to have nothing to do with. Others go much further, much deeper. They get involved with spirit guides. There are those who tell you, hey, I can connect you with your Aunt Martha who's passed away or your uncle. In fact, just Thursday night, we were down at the fair because of the Tree 63 concert. We were there to follow up on anybody who might give their life to the Lord there. And I noticed Madam Ruby's tent. Now, when I see that tent, I'm always tempted to say, man, I got to go in and tell her her past, present, and future. But I've kept myself from it because I'm not sure she's ready to receive it. I don't know if I need prayer for more boldness or I should just stop thinking of those kinds of things. But the deal is, she is dealing in one of two areas. Either she is an absolute fraud and deceiver, or she's actually connecting with spiritual entities. But you got to know, she's not connecting with God. No, she is being deceived, and she's deceiving others. Spirit guides, watch out. Stay away from that stuff. He warns here, them not to be shaken or troubled by spirit. There were those false spirits bringing doctrines of demons. We'll see a couple in a moment. And then the word, false prophets, they were around way back in Paul's day. They were around even back in Moses' day. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the book we're going to begin to study Wednesday night in chapter 18, he gives us the test of a prophet and the penalty for false prophets. The test, 100% accuracy, 100% of the time. Well, that's kind of a strict test. What was the penalty? Well, stoning. If you were found to be inaccurate, a false prophet, the penalty was, under the Mosaic law, in that dispensation, stoning. Now, Jeremiah goes a step further. He tells us how and why these false prophets were on the scene. And I've got to read it to you because, well, I don't want to misquote it. There was a time I had it memorized. That might have even just been yesterday. But this morning, I need to read it to you. It's in Jeremiah 23:21. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. He's saying, listen, just because someone comes saying, thus says the Lord, doesn't mean they're actually speaking for the Lord. No, there's spiritual deception, doctrines of demons, and there are false prophets. And then there are the writings that they publish. And it appears that at least one or two or even all three of these had been a problem there in the church of Thessalonica. Now, track with me for a moment because I want to make this a little more current. some time ago, a guy named Joseph Smith had what he considered to be an angelic visitation. I have no doubt that something went down. He says an angel appeared to him, an angel named Moroni, and prophesied to him, saying, "There are no churches worshiping God acceptably, not anymore. And you are going to birth the one true and acceptable church." So you have the Spirit, and then you have the prophecy, and then you have the book. It's called Another Testament. Now, we have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. They have another testament. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, "If anyone, if we, or even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed." What is another gospel? Well, there's only one true gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the message. His shed blood on Calvary's cross, his substitutionary sacrifice, that is God's plan for your salvation and for the salvation of all who receive and believe. Now, here's the problem. There are no other gospels. Gospel means good news. So, well, by just nature, if someone says, "I've got another gospel," they're saying, "I've got another good news." But God says there's only one good news. So any other gospel really isn't good news. No. The problem is deceived by a spirit, prophesying falsely, and then there's this another testament, this another gospel. Here's why it's such a problem. You can be saved in that particular group founded by Joseph Smith by affiliating with the group. You can be saved by working for the group. Your dead relatives can be saved vicariously by you being baptized for them. But here's the problem with all that. The Bible says there's only one means of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, if you don't believe I am, you'll die in your sins. And you got to know, when someone dies without coming to Christ, there's nothing you can do for them or after the fact to bring them salvation. Now, I'm not picking on Joseph Smith or his followers. I'm simply saying he meets all three criteria for the deception that Paul warns about here. And there are many, many others. We want to make sure we don't fall into that trap, that we don't get caught up in that foolishness. Well, he says, listen, don't be troubled by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Either they'd gotten a letter saying, hey, you missed it. You missed the rapture. You're in the tribulation. Or there'd been a prophetic utterance or a spirit had appeared. Hey, note when he mentions the letter. Verse 17 of chapter 3. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle I write. What's he saying? Because he dictated his letters, he wanted them to know this would be his signature at the end of it. He would do something, write something that would confirm this is really from me. So there were spurious letters, there were false prophecies, there were spirit guides. Then he says to them, and I believe to us, verse 3, that no one deceive you by any means, suggesting that these three may not be the only means of deception, but ones that we can clearly see. We're not ignorant, we're told, of the enemy's resources, and we're not ignorant of how he goes about his work. We're not ignorant of his devices. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. It will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, he mentions two things that have to precede the tribulation. He's doing it for them so they can know, hey, yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, there are trials. Yes, there are troubles. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're sorrowing. But God's wrath is not being poured out on you. God is there keeping you. He's with you. He's for you. Two things he says have to happen. The first, the falling away. The word, well, it can be and is sometimes translated departure. That has caused some to say this could be another reference to the rapture. It's possible. But our word apostasy comes from, well, their Greek word. It's just a transliteration of it. We don't even need to interpret it. We know what apostasy is. It also is a departing. Now, there will be a departure of God's people, and I believe first. But the apostasy, the departing, it will be by those who've been deceived. And there are two major areas that he touches on. A departure doctrinally and a departure morally. He's saying these will be signs of the end times. These will be signs that we're right at the cusp, right at the edge of the final seven-year period of history as well we know it. Doctrinal departure, let me read you something out of the very next book. You can go over there if you want. It's 1 Timothy 4. You'll know where it is then, and it's important that you see it. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. There it is, departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. You see it? And doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. One book further, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So that doctrinal departure, it's not just prophesied here in the letter to the Thessalonians, it's to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. You'll find Peter speaking of it. You'll find Jesus speaking of it. We'll go back to 2nd Thessalonians then. There's also going to be a moral departure. And by the way, if you're not tracking this or paying attention, Martin Luther birthed the Reformation, but today, the church called by his name and after his name, man, they're denying, not all of them, but many of them, the reality of the virgin birth, the reality that Christ's death and Christ's death alone can bring salvation, the reality of his bodily resurrection or literal second coming, the reality of the millennium where he'll rule and reign on this earth and we'll rule and reign with him, the disciples sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel as he promised. Listen, doctrinal and moral departure, it's happening all around us. I think of the Wesleys. If there was ever a movement like this Calvary Chapel movement, John and Charles Wesley birthed it. They were, well, they didn't have VW vans as most of the young Calvary pastors did. They didn't have long hair, but they rode on horses from town to town, city to city, and they birthed churches. How did they do it? They preached the gospel. They didn't have a concert, not that I'm against it. They didn't have a big budget for evangelism, not that that's a problem. No, they just preached. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Repent. Give your life to him. And people did. They also wrote worship choruses. And they wrote in the contemporary fashion of their day. Hey, those guys, they were just like us. But today, their followers, not all of them, but many of them, so far away doctrinally, so far away morally. You know, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 has this to say. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call darkness light and light darkness. Woe to those who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. What's he saying? The day is coming where people will so turn it around that if you say this is the light and this is the darkness, they'll say, no, that's the light and this is the dark. This is true and that's false. No, you know what they say today? It's as it was in Noah's day, every man just kind of doing his own thing, or as it was in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Hey, That's relativism. That's what people are saying today. You have your truth, I have my truth. You believe what you want to believe what I believe. But here's the problem with that. There is an objective and absolute truth. And it doesn't matter if you come from a moral background or a church background. Inside of you, God has planted this reality. Hey, he's put eternity in our hearts. And he's given us a sense of right and wrong, of good and bad, of good and evil. And so doctrinal departure and depravity, apostasy, morally, it's happening. You know, I'm shocked at things. I shouldn't be. I mean, I don't know why I'm shocked, but I'm, well, at least surprised. Maybe shocked isn't the right word. I don't know if you caught it on the news. They found that Medicaid has been paying for Viagra for sex offenders. They're people we've locked up for sex offenses, and now they're out, and they're getting Viagra. Now, what do they need it for? They already have a problem. But the crazy part is they're taking our taxes and they're supporting this stuff. And I'm thinking, how mixed up is this society? Is that not calling darkness light and light darkness? Is that not a departure doctrinally and morally from the truth of Scripture? No, there will be a great falling away, and it will come first. And the second thing he says is the man of sin will be revealed. Now, John calls this man of sin the Antichrist. He's called a lot of other things in Scripture. Anti, it has two meanings. John's the only one who uses that word, but Paul describes him in the very same way. Anti means against or in the place of. Note how Paul describes him here. He opposes and exalts himself. Opposes, that means he's against the true and living God and the true and living Christ, and he exalts himself, he puts himself in the place of. Oh, but I skipped over something so important. He's not just the man of sin, he is the son of perdition. Only two men are ever called that in Scripture: Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, and the Antichrist, who will present himself in the place of our Lord. Well, he says, listen, don't worry, you're not in the tribulation because these two things haven't happened. The departure, the apostasy, and the revelation, or, well, what's the word? Apocalypse. That's the same word. The revelation, not of Jesus Christ, but of this false Christ, this antichrist, this imposter, this counterfeit, who will by satanic means preach another gospel, draw people to himself away from the Lord. Hey, the Bible teaches it. You better believe it. Better deal with it. Well, he opposes, we're told, and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you've never been down this road, all of this might seem a little strange. What temple of God? If this is all future, what temple is he going to be standing in? Well, he's going to be standing in the temple that he will in part be responsible for. Here's why. Jesus refers back to Daniel saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, know this. And he begins to describe the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. That's when it begins. But in order for Antichrist to stand in the holy place, the temple has to be rebuilt. In order for the temple to be rebuilt, well, some things had to happen, didn't they? Israel had to be, well, in their land once again. They returned in mass numbers, 1948. There are over 3 million of them living there today, and many more returning weekly, monthly. And so the people are back in the land. There's a museum there where they've already fashioned and formed all of the articles for the priesthood, the garments, all of that. The sacrificial system will begin again. And so what's going to happen? Well, that covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel for that final 7-year period, broken by him 3.5 years in, that covenant, I believe, will be for the rebuilding of the temple. And here's why. Well, in order to rebuild that temple and in order to stand later in it, demanding he be worshipped as God, he's going to have to solve the major hotspot and the major crisis of our day there in the Middle East. You probably saw it on the news. Our president's wife, our first lady, Laura Bush, there at the Wailing Wall, putting one of those little notes in, you know, you write your little prayers and you put them in the Wailing Wall. That was a retaining wall of the original temple. Now, there at the temple and on the Temple Mount, there sits this great Dome of the Rock. It's the Mosque of Omar, third most holy site for all of Islam. And in order for the temple to be rebuilt, somehow the Antichrist is going to have to work it out for the temple to share that great Temple Mount. Now, here's the deal. There's a small gazebo-like structure on that same Temple Mount. And there's this little thing. It's called the Dome of the Book, or it's called the Dome of the Tablets, the Dome of the Spirit. Why? Because it reminds us that the holy place and then the Holy of Holies contain the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law given to Israel by Moses. It's a little gazebo-like structure, and if you, well, you can see it. People on the radio won't be able to and such, so I'm not going to make a big deal of it. But there off to the right, if you get to Israel or you can see it here, what happens is there's that little dome. Now, something interesting, Ezekiel makes mention of this, but I want to read you something out of Revelation, because you know Revelation's future. John says there in Revelation 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Anybody know how long 42 months is in years? 3.5 years. Hey, he's saying they will rebuild the temple. There will be a wall that separates it from the place of the Gentiles. Hey, the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar can sit right where it is. The temple can be rebuilt. I don't think we're going to be able to settle that, but someone will. And the Bible identifies that man as the Antichrist. Paul tells us here he opposes and he exalts himself above all that is called God, not just the true and living God, even all the false gods. He demands worship of all. And Revelation 13 makes it clear he will have that worship. You refuse his mark, you refuse to worship those who were here on earth at that time, they'll be put to death for refusing. Interesting. Back in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, what does he want? Bow down and worship me, or the fiery furnace will be your destiny. Now we look into the future, the Antichrist, bow down and worship me. Man. Things haven't changed much. Why? Because the power behind Nebuchadnezzar, the spirit that was motivating him was satanic. And the spirit of Antichrist is satanic. And the doctrines of demons are what they'll present. Well, he goes on to say, he will sit in the temple. He will declare and show himself to be God. He will demand worship of all. Don't you remember verse 5? Paul goes on to say here in 2 Thessalonians 2, when I was still with you, I told you these things. But now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What's restraining? The what is a who, he goes on to say. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Like in the days of Noah, as prophesied by our Lord. Like in the time of Judges, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's lawlessness. That's anarchy. He says it's already happening. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I believe this he to be the Holy Spirit. It's not that he's leaving. Some of the early writers dealing with the rapture suggested when the church is raptured, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Holy Spirit will be leaving. No, he'll be around and he'll be at work, but he won't be living in people the way he indwells us. By the way, when I saw Laura Bush putting that little note in that wailing wall. I was reminded when we were in Israel a couple of times back, our guide made mention of the fact that this is the most holy place in the entire world. And I hate to disagree with a guide that you're paying a lot of money to lead you around, but I had to stand up and say, excuse me, John chapter 4 says, it's neither in this place nor on that mountain, because God is spirit and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. You want to know where the most holy place on earth is today? It's you. You are that holy place. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God indwells you. And the Spirit of God, I believe, working through the church, is restraining, holding back that tide of evil. How good are we doing? Man, I'm not sure. There's an awful lot happening. But the bottom line is, he says, he, the Spirit, not us, but the Spirit in and through us, I think, and beyond us, he is the one restraining. But he will take those restraints off. And then what happens? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The lawless one, yet another name for the Antichrist, for the beast, for the one who comes opposing God and putting himself in the place of God. But get it, he is no match for our Lord. He'll be consumed, he'll be destroyed, and don't read into that, annihilated. Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Revelation 20, Satan himself is cast into that same lake of fire, Gehenna, where the beast, we read, and the false prophet are, not were, and they will be tormented, we go on to read, day and night, forever and ever and ever. Well, the Lord will deal with Satan. The Lord will deal with Antichrist. Our part is to make sure we're in Christ Jesus, that we're walking in truth, that we're not departing doctrinally or morally, because we are in as great a danger as they were. Then he says, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You know, those three words were used to describe the ministry of Jesus in Acts 2:22. And I was thinking that when Antichrist comes on the scene and he's working miracles and things are happening, it's like in the days of Moses when he comes in before Pharaoh and he throws down his rod. And you know the story. The magicians come and say, hey, that's nothing. We can do that. Moses' rod becomes a serpent. Their rods become serpents. Moses' rod or serpent eats their serpents. Kind of says, you know, my serpent's better than your serpent. But in any case, what could they do? They seem to be either to duplicate it, either supernaturally, or they were tricking him into thinking. And if you're wondering how that could happen, I've got a friend that exposes how a lot of magic happens. And he shows it to be, well, he believes all sleight of hand because it's his field. But he brought us a rod and he slapped it on the ground and a snake came right out of it. It was hidden in it. So the rod recessed into his hand, disappeared, and the snake, fortunately it wasn't a real snake, that would have been real freaky, but he was just showing, hey, it can be done through tricks. And here's why I bring this to your attention. He says, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Will it be supernatural? It may be. But it may be that, well, Satan does his most devastating work through deception, through lies, through imitation, through counterfeits. And of course, those guys were able to, well, at least in appearance, you know, Moses turns the water to blood. They say, we can do that. Who needs more blood? We need fresh water. Moses brings about frogs, and they say, we can do that. Who needs more frogs? Show me your power by getting rid of the frogs. No, they couldn't do that. And then eventually they had to acknowledge, this is the finger of God. I wonder about them. Were they absolute frauds? Were they tied in satanically? What I do know is that Satan works through people even as God works through people. We talked about it. God doesn't have to work through us. Spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Spoke to Balaam through his donkey. He can speak to people in other ways, but he likes to and chooses to work in and through us. Satan does the same thing. He works in and through people. That's why the Antichrist is called not a son of God, not a child of God, but the son of perdition. Now, Jesus, the true and living Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. But Antichrist, the son of perdition. Well, it's lying wonders, powers, and signs with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now, I want you to see it. Why do they perish? Some say people perish because God doesn't love the world. Jesus didn't die for everyone. I have trouble with that because the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Here Paul makes it as clear as it can be. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Not because God doesn't love them, not because Jesus didn't die for them, not because they haven't heard the good news, but because they reject the message. They depart doctrinally. They embrace a lie. They depart morally, and he's going to show us that for this reason. For what reason? Because they've rejected God's love and offer of forgiveness and pardon. He will send them, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, if you think that's not fair, then you really don't understand fair and right and just. Now, listen, God says, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. They say, I want nothing to do with you. And he says, I'll confirm you in that decision. Are you sure? And as surely as Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and God strengthened him, you'll read it there in Exodus. Pharaoh hardens his heart, then it says God hardened his heart. But the words are different in the Hebrew. The word for God hardening his heart is strengthened his heart. He cemented him in his conviction to resist and oppose him. God isn't unjust to do such a thing. But there's some good news in all this. If God will strengthen someone in their opposition to him, how much more those of us who are committed to him? He'll strengthen you in your decision to live for and glorify the Lord. So they perish because they would not receive a love of the truth. They might be saved. And for this reason, the strong delusion, God sends it, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth. There's the doctrinal departure. And had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the moral departure. Over and over in Scripture, God spells it out. He makes it clear. Be careful. Be sure you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Well, he concludes, and we'll conclude with a couple thoughts. He says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. There's a contrast here. There's what they're going to go through, those who won't come to the light because they love the darkness, who won't walk in truth because they love deception. But he says, in contrast, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Why are they brethren? They're children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, and here's their past and ours, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Sanctification, his present work, transforming us, making us into people like him, to which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our future. Man, we don't need a horoscope or Madame Ruby or a fortune cookie. We have the truth of God's word. Our past, our present, our future. Therefore, stand fast in the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Tradition here doesn't just mean things that you do, but what you believe in and the reason you do them. Stand fast in the truth. Stand fast. Hey, those who won't stand in the truth will fall for the lie. And then he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Listen, we live in desperate times. And if the Lord decides to delay his coming, our time's still short. Some of us shorter than others, no doubt. But no man knows how long he'll live or when he'll go. God has the timing in his own hands. I read something a couple weeks back that just floored me. Now, I don't know if you're aware, so I want to make you aware of how important it is that we get the word out, that we become real ambassadors, real missionaries here. And now, here's why. We are the fifth largest, the USA, unchurched population in the world. And we are the largest English-speaking unchurched population in the world. The largest, China, then the former Soviet Union, then India, then Brazil, and then the USA. And here's the thing. We have a heart for missions. Our mission statement says we're here to win the lost, disciple to save, and send out equipped workers to do the work that God's called us to do. And part of that work is to share the truth, to speak the truth in love, to declare the gospel. And here's why. If men die without Christ, they go to a hopeless, Christless eternity. And we have the words of everlasting life. We have the gospel of the true and living God, the one that transforms, the one that saves. In our mission field, hey, it's here and it's now. And we need to get the word out. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we take no credit that our hearts were soft and that we yielded our lives to you, that we reciprocated your love. Lord, we know that, well, even that's a miracle. And we give you the glory. And we pray for the many that we know. Some, Lord, caught up in cults and the isms around us. Others, Lord, oblivious to spiritual realities, but nevertheless deceived. And Lord, we know that unless they come to know you and your forgiveness, unless they realize they were made by and for you and that their sin has separated them from you, they'll never cry out to you. Lord, you've given us the truth. And you tell us if we continue in your word, we'll be your disciples. And well, the truth will set us free. We want to see that reality for those we love, for those we work among and play among, go to school with. Lord, help us, enable us, empower us. Burn into our hearts and minds the desperateness of these times, the deception all around us, the need so great, the opportunity so great. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you're ready to say, man, I get it. I am a guilty sinner and he is a holy God. And I do, it makes sense to me. Maybe for some of you for the very first time, or maybe you've always understood it, but you've never done anything about it. Listen, you need to give your life to the Lord. You need to confess that you're a guilty sinner. You need to ask God to forgive you your sins and purpose in your heart to turn from them. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And then you need to say, Jesus, save me, deliver me, forgive me. It's not the words you speak. Hey, the only real sinner's prayer in Scripture is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and that will suffice. But you need to understand his mercy is extended because Jesus paid the penalty, suffered and shed his blood for you on the cross. And if you get it, but you haven't responded to it, do it now. I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. Believers throughout the auditorium are praying for you, knowing you're in the valley of decision and you need Jesus' forgiveness. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Just another moment to consider your need. Anyone at all. Lord, our heart goes out to the multitudes who are deceived, and we pray not one here today would be lost. Strive with them, pursue them, Lord, draw them in. Use us and anyone else you see fit. And Lord, have your way in us, protect us, keep us. from thinking that we can depart doctrinally or morally and still be in you and with you and for you. And, oh, Lord, don't let what's happened to others happen to us. Keep us pure before you in every way. And, Lord, use us to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we have